All right, so I'll be honest with you. I'm a little unbalanced this morning because last night I decided to rewrite my sermon. But I didn't rewrite it last night. I rewrote it this morning. So it's been interesting, all right? You can sort of go, you know. All right. What do I have to say about the resurrection? Well, first of all, I have to say about Easter is that we're talking about history, something that actually happened in time. Now, I'm going to try and make the case for that, but that's an important distinction because we know Easter comes in the springtime, at least if you're in the Northern Hemisphere, right? Easter always has to be in the spring, and the way you calculate it, hold this in your head for a minute, the way you calculate it is from the spring equinox, which I believe that's March 19th. Little variation, okay. Somewhere March 19th to March 21st, the Persian New Year, okay? All right. Then the first full moon, then the Sunday after the first full moon. So there's three things: spring, full moon, and then the Sunday, because Easter always has to fall on a Sunday, okay? It's always in the springtime, and that's why we get all these, you know, flowers and eggs. That's the association, right? The Easter bunny. Now, and all that stuff, all the flowers and the eggs and all that stuff, they can make us think that we're talking about a metaphor when we're talking about the resurrection. They might lead us to think that it's a metaphor for, like, things coming back. You were dormant for a while, and now you're back to life. And that's sort of a promise that might be true in your life, or it might not. It would fit very well with of course, in the ancient world, there's a lot of myths about creatures and gods dying and then coming back to life. Perhaps most memorably, the phoenix, right? The phoenix that dies, and 1,000 years later, it comes back. But that's not what the Bible tells us about the resurrection. The Bible says that the resurrection is God's foothold in a fallen world. We can read the story of the creation in Genesis, right? By the way, you don't have to take that as a literal 7 days, but that's another question for another time, okay? God creates the world. He's the order of all. And then the world falls into sin, death, and chaos. Resurrection is the first day of God's recreating the world. The church fathers talked about Easter Sunday, this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, as the eighth day of creation. So we're now, from the Bible's perspective, we're now in the final age of the world. We're on this eighth day of creation when God is redeeming, restoring, healing his creation, reconciling all things together. That's the claim of Easter. It's really not about you, primarily, but it's about God and what God has said about you. Now, I know you say, all right, well, it's 2,000 years since the resurrection. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified. And you think about the technological progress that has been made in 2,000 years. Think about the technological progress that's happened in 100 years. Now go back 2,000 years. It's astounding. It's really hard to get your head around. But as Martin Luther King pointed out, okay, you can be tremendously technically progressive, and yet you can be morally bankrupt. That's what he said. He pointed out, hey, we can put a man on the moon, but do we know the value of a man's life? So he pointed out that, you know, maybe, you know, we're 2,000 years on from the resurrection, but maybe morally we're not so much better than they were 2,000 years ago. And I think that's true, although we could point to certain things like hospitals. Hospitals, that's a Christian thing, right? To care for those who don't have any means to take care of themselves. Orphanages. Care for the marginalized. This is an impulse from the Bible, right, that tells us to care for the stranger. To look after the least and the smallest, because they're precious in the Lord's eyes. And yet, in other ways, right, we've progressed technologically, and in some ways our technology can actually make us capable of greater evil. Think about this. It was once pointed out, and this is really very troubling, and I don't want to really trouble you this morning. Hopefully this is a good kind of trouble. But like something like the Holocaust was a tremendous technological achievement. It's actually very, very difficult to kill a lot of people effectively and dispose of all those bodies. So our technology has actually enabled, it's given evil a greater tool to commit evil. And furthermore, another problem with the advancements in our civilization is that we also sort of diffuse responsibility. So like the example I gave this morning at 8 o'clock is, you know, we're all in the kitchen, and everybody is doing that small little piece of baking the bread, and then when the bread gets burned, nobody says, oh, that's my fault. So that's what we do as a society. There might be great evils that we do, but we convince ourselves that we're morally upright as individuals, but in fact we're complicit in the immorality and the evil of society. So we have a tremendous, in 2,000 years, we've progressed greatly, but morally we might be in just the same position, and that's because the Bible would say we're still. They put it, Paul uses the metaphor of a woman giving birth. We're still groaning in travail, waiting for what we're going to be, waiting for us to finally come to this new creation. And so the question is, do you know that you're a child of this new age, of this last age? It's not so much a question of have you chosen God or do you choose God? You've chosen to be a religious person. That's really not the right question. The right question is, do you know that God has chosen you and elected you to be a son and a daughter of this last age? All humanity is called, and so some know that they've been called, and some do not yet know. Paul can say this. This is really profound. He says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I want to... Colossians, that reading, that second reading, the epistle, gives us an outline of what it looks like to be a child of the new age. So I don't want to belabor it, so don't get upset with me, okay? I just want to point out a few points from that reading. So I invite you to follow along if you want. I think you'll get more out of it that way, and I commend this passage to you for further reflection. Paul opens with these four verses about set your mind on things above. Now, this is not sort of like ignore the world around you and just sort of be out of it and try and escape the world. What he means is that we're to look up to Christ and realize that he's the new Adam, right? He's the image of our new humanity. And so we ought to live in a way that is governed by that reality, by the reality of being a child of the new age, which means we don't operate by the pattern of the world. We operate by the pattern of our new Adam, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Live with the knowledge that God is reconciling all things, that he's renewing his creation, that he's recreating both you and me. And don't live after the ways of the old Adam. And we know the ways of the old Adam. The old Adam is all about grabbing what you want, seizing it from others, living for yourself first and only. That's the way of the old Adam. But this represents a new beginning so that Paul can say, you are dead. You are dead, but your life is hid with Christ in God. So a little bit ago I said it really wasn't about you. Well, it is. Like today we celebrate and we remember Christ's historical resurrection, but we also celebrate that you're alive in Christ, that you've been called and claimed, and that new life is promised in front of you. Whatever has come in the past is the past, and something new has now been offered to you. A door is thrown open that cannot be closed. And then Paul continues, and he says, so being a child of this new age means you have to let go of certain things. And he puts this in very strong language. He says, put to death, therefore. This is six lines down from the top. Put to death, therefore. Or the older versions say, mortify, which is sort of scary. We don't really like that word. It just means don't, you know, kind of get rid of this, of these patterns of behavior and the old man. And he names several things. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, which those things make us think of sexual immorality, which is, I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable here, okay? What's the problem with sexual immorality as Paul sees it? It's not, he's not being puritanical. The point is that Don't get distracted now. Come on now. The point is, the problem with sexual immorality, or with morality in general, it's okay. It's just a tick. It takes a whole lot of people to make a world, doesn't it? Okay? That's our brother, okay? Problem with sexual immorality, or with immorality in general, is you instrumentalize people. I know this is a difficult concept, and I apologize for trying to make it. But the idea is that a person is basically there to get you what you want. Person is there to get you. In the case of sexual morality, it's to self-gratification. It's not about loving the person, it's about you. And we can do this in all kinds of ways, right? And Paul says, kill it. He says you can't live that way because you need to treat tools as tools and people as absolutely valuable, as precious in the Lord's eye. That person, that brother and sister next to you is not there for your convenience, or to get you what you want. It's the child, that person is a child of God. And Paul goes on to talk about covetousness, which is a sort of a $50 word. Covetousness is wanting what somebody else has. When you covet something, you want what someone else has in a way that is excessive. It's not just like, oh, I admire, you know, that nice new shirt you have. It's like, I want that shirt for myself. You don't deserve that shirt. So there's a kind of implicit hatred. Paul goes on to say, don't lie to each other. Be the same person no matter who's watching. That's a really tough one. Be the same person when no one's watching as you are when everybody's watching. My concern is always that, I'm dubious about this whole professional Christian thing. Maybe you haven't heard me riff on this. My riff on this is like, all right, if you're a clergy, you're basically getting paid to be a Christian, which is not really, you know, if you think about it, that's not really tipping the balance in the genuine and authentic category, right? If you're getting paid for something that you, it's a little suspicious, isn't it? And so I always say, you know, God help me not only to be what I am in name as a Christian, but also to be in fact. I think you all have a little bit of edge on me because you're not getting paid to be here this morning, okay? And I respect that. But I pray that that's your prayer as well, right? God has said you're his child, right? You're his son, his daughter. And to make that name be true not only in what he's called you, but what you actually are, the way you live. And then the next few verses down, a few lines down, here, this is really important, this is six lines up from the bottom, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, in this last age, there's no room for tribalism. There's no room for race pride. And if we see any race pride, it's simply a vestige of the old Adam. And God consigns it to death and hell and says this has nothing to do with the new age. Elsewhere he says there's neither male nor female in Christ, for we're all one. So there can be, again, no gender pride or hatred of gender. So that's the negative side. But then Paul concludes now with the positive things that we are supposed to do, of how we're supposed to live and model this kingdom of God that God is recreating. He says, as God's holy ones, put on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as Christ also forgave you. In other words, we're not supposed to hold each other captive and keep a list of all the things that you've done wrong, and then try and manipulate you, because I've got that list handy, to say, oh, you remember when you did me this way? Forgive each other. And the last thing of all, and above all else, as he says, final word, put on love. Love which is seeking the good of another. And so, as the prayer book says, I pray that your prayer this morning might be, O God, raise us, raise me from the death of sin unto the life of righteousness. Make me a son and daughter of this last age, of the age of resurrection, of God's recreation of his good order. As we come forward to the Eucharist this morning, this is the meal of this new age. This is the food that we receive as we head towards God's final reconciliation of all things. We share one common bread. We share one common cup, because we've been united not just in hope, but in reality. We've been united and declared to be one in Christ Jesus. So we come to the Lord's table in faith and in hope for that greater age and for the completion of this eighth day of creation. In the name of God, the Father Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.